Last week we began a new series called Crossroads, where Christ and culture meet, and we're taking a look at a biblical look at some of the most challenging social issues of our day. And our goal is simple: Christ-likeness in our own lives and also in our witness to others. This series is a little different in that you won't be able to open your Bible to primarily one place and just follow along verse by verse by verse. But that does not mean we will not be in the Bible. We will be all over the Bible. So if you have those tabs, I always like those personally to get there quick. We're going to be flipping through the Bible as we get into this. But I first want to recap where we started last week, because this is going to provide important context for this week. We began with two presuppositions that are important to keep in mind throughout this series. Number one, the Bible is authoritative. It's God's authority passed down to us in written word. It's authoritative because it's inspired, it's God-breathed, and it's inerrant. Secondly, the Bible is sufficient. It provides all the revelation that we need to make moral decisions, everything we need for life and godliness. But having said that, the Bible is not comprehensive, meaning it doesn't speak directly and in detail to every issue of life. Rather, it gives us principles that we have to apply to life. And along with those principles, God gives us His Holy Spirit to enlighten us. And so we have to call on God and His wisdom and look into His Word, and then with discernment apply these things to life. I use the example of driving. The Bible doesn't say a thing about how you're to drive your car specifically, but there's principles throughout Scripture about how you're to drive your car. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. You're to consider others better than yourselves. You're supposed to submit to the governing authorities. There are lots of principles about driving a car. So when we look at social issues, we have to ask ourselves, what biblical principles apply to this particular issue? So one principle that we have to apply no matter what issue we're working on is what I'm calling the rules of engagement. And we find those in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there, if you can get there quickly. Otherwise, I'll read them to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. It says, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." That's the attitude and the temperament with which we must engage on these types of issues. Now, last week we began with matters of life and death, and we started out by looking at God as the creator of life, the creator and the author of life. And he gives life to every living thing, the Bible says. God said, "Let there be life," and he breathed the breath of life into mankind. We were created by God, and we were created for God. And even when mankind fell into sin, which separated us from God, he sends his Son, and he says, "I've come that you might have life, and life abundantly." God is the author of life, the light of life, the way of life, the word of life, the bread of life, the spirit of life, the promise of life, and on and on. God is all about life. But there's also an adversary, an enemy. Satan, his name means adversary. And he is diametrically opposed to everything that God is for. And he's for everything that God is against. The enemy, he comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And I want to develop that thought a little further. One of the tactics of the enemy is to separate us from the truth of God's word. We've seen him doing that right in the very beginning in the garden in Genesis. He tries to get us to question God's word. Did God really say? you should not eat from the fruit of that tree? And is that really what he meant? Surely not. And so he gets us to question God's word. And because of the fall of mankind into sin, one of the consequences is that we are prone to believing the devil's lies. It's what's called the noetic effect of sin. And noetic refers to the mind or the intellect. And sin has corrupted us so thoroughly that it even impacts our ability to think and make right moral choices on our own. We have a naturally distorted view of right and wrong. And so left to ourselves, we would not get it right. Yet the remedy for this too is found in Scripture. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we have to turn to the truth of God's word and the illuminating work of His Spirit to understand right and wrong. So with these things in mind, last week we looked at two topics. And they were the topics of suicide and euthanasia. This morning we're going to move on to another matter of life and death, and that being abortion. Abortion is not a political issue. Abortion is a theological issue. It has political implications, but it is first and foremost a theological issue. And so the church is the rightful place for us to discuss this type of topic. And as with other issues we'll cover, please know again that my heart, my only agenda is to open up God's word and help us understand as clearly as I can what it says and what it means for us as followers of Jesus Christ. So I want to begin. We're going to cover some background on abortion, and then the Bible and abortion, and then finally some questions about abortion. So we need to lay some groundwork before we jump into the Bible. I like to just jump right in. But there's some groundwork, important groundwork, that we need to look at first. And let me just get some statistics out of the way for you. According to CDC, again, there are about 700,000 abortions per year in the United States. That's 210 for every 1,000 live births. By age 45, one-third of all American women will have had one or more abortions. Since the passing of Roe v. Wade in 1972, there's been close to 60 million abortions in the United States. That's equal to about 20% of our current population. Globally, by the way, 42 million per year. And the U.S. plays a role in that. Now, with statistics like this, I think it's safe to say that pretty much everybody in this room either has been or will be impacted by this issue in some way. Many cases, there's a lot of hurt involved. I've walked with a number of you through that, so I want to handle this with great care. Many people think of abortion as a development of the late 1900s. It may surprise you to learn that abortion is not a new issue. There have been three recorded eras of abortion on demand. The first was during the Greco-Roman period. That was the time of Christ. It started about 300 BC and ran through about 400 AD when Greece and Rome ruled the earth. Abortion was accomplished through medical procedures and through herbal concoctions. And both Aristotle and Plato were strong proponents of abortion, even though they both recognized that life exists before birth. During the same period, there was also widespread infanticide. And infanticide is the killing of a baby who is less than 12 months old. It was a common practice to decide whether or not a baby should live based on appearance, gender, or just convenience to the parents. This is a live birth child. If they chose not to keep the baby, they would expose it was called, which means to place the baby outdoors in the elements, sometimes in a jar, usually just on a manure heap or a trash heap, and allow the child to die of exposure. Now, they justified this by saying, well, we're not really killing the child. The elements are just taking their course and taking the life of the child. In the late 1800s, archaeologists in Egypt uncovered a treasure trove of documents dating all the way back to the first century BC. Most of them were on papyrus, and they're known as the Oxyrhynchus Papyrus. And among those was a letter from a Roman citizen to his pregnant wife. And I'll read it to you. It says, "I'm still in Alexandria, and I beg and plead with you to take care of our little child. And as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. In the meantime, if, good fortune to you, you give birth, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it." And it goes on to say again, "If you give birth to a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, expose it. Try not to worry. I'll send the money as soon as we get paid." I mean, that gives me chills to think about the casual attitude toward infanticide. But they had the same casual attitude also toward abortion. Now, something important happened in the middle of that era, and it was the birth of Christ and the dawn of the church. And Christians were known for scouring the dumps and the manure heaps and finding these little children and taking them in, adopting them as their own and raising them. And as this Christian influence spread, it began to change the culture. There became an emphasis on the sanctity of life as people learned that we're made by God and we're made for God. And as a result, the practices of abortion and infanticide were mostly eliminated for the next 1,500 years. Praise God. Fast forward to the early 1800s. Abortion was illegal in the United States any time after what was called quickening. And quickening was the time when a mother could first feel the baby move. Quicken means alive. So they thought that it was at that point that the baby became alive, when the mother could first feel it move. But this protection began to relax in the middle 1800s, and abortion became more and more acceptable again. And by the late 1800s, 1/5 to 1/3 of all pregnancies ended in abortion. That's the 1800s. It's interesting that at the time, two groups aligned themselves to oppose abortion. And it was the American Medical Association and the early feminist movement. You might wonder, why feminists? Aren't they staunch supporters of abortion today? Yeah, I believe for the most part they are. But back then, the women's movement saw abortion as, quote, the ultimate exploitation of women. They believed that the only thing worse than treating a woman as property is then treating their children as property and disposing of them as one sees fit. And so they saw it as degrading to women and empowering to men. Because the men could get what they wanted, sex, with little or no consequence, because they could require the abortion of the child. So this was viewed as an insult to women back then. Today, it's viewed as a woman's right, and it's flaunted as a right. So doctors and feminists led the first fight, or the fight against abortion, in the 1800s, and passed many laws, once again, making it illegal. But it would begin its third era of widespread acceptance in the mid to late 1900s. It was fueled by several factors. One of them, increased promiscuity. A second one, a changing media attitude toward abortion. They no longer were concerned about running ads in the papers about abortion. And then surprisingly, an alarmist prediction that the world, there'd be global starvation unless we did something to get population under control. And so abortion became, among other things, a noble cause to save the world. And then we know in 1973, the famous Roe versus Wade decision by the Supreme Court, which removed all restrictions on abortion within the first 3 months of pregnancy. And from there, the laws became gradually more and more relaxed. So where does our nation land on the issue today? Well, this is the latest Gallup poll. First, take a look at it from 1995 till about 2009. In 2009, pro-life sentiment made significant gains and outnumbered pro-choice by 51% to 42%. Well, now here's the latest data for 2015. It's almost perfectly flip-flopped. Now, pro-choice outnumbers pro-life 50 to 44%. That's a 15% shift in the past 6 years. And one thing you can see clearly from this chart is that our country is deeply divided ideologically. You could say theologically. And this is just one of the indicators of that. Now, how a person views or chooses to view an unborn child within the mother's womb has a lot to do with where they land on this particular issue of abortion. So the big question is this: when does life begin? Or from a Christian standpoint, you might say, when does a person receive a soul? Or from a political standpoint, you might say, when does a child receive the unalienable right to live? Is an unborn child a person? Or is it merely a mass of tissue? Gregory Kokel, he's a Christian author and an apologist, and I think he framed it really well when he said this: if the unborn is not a human person, no justification for abortion is necessary. If the unborn is a human person, then no justification for abortion is adequate. Well, let me just do one more thing before we jump into God's Word. Let me list out for you some of the stages of the development of a child. Each one of these stages has been listed by some group as a point at which life begins. So the first stage is conception. Conception, a point at which a female ovum is fertilized by the male egg. The second stage would be called implantation, and that occurs about 6 days later. The fertilized embryo makes its way down the fallopian tube, and it implants itself on the wall of the uterus. A third stage, this was what was recognized in centuries past, quickening, the time when the mother could first feel the movement of the baby. But we now know that it's not actually the beginning of the child's movement that they were sensing. It was just they could begin to perceive it. The child had been moving for a long time prior to that. Another stage cited as the beginning of life is viability. That's the point at which a child could survive on his own outside the mother's womb. Technology continues to push this moment forward. Back in the 60s, it was 28 weeks was the earliest that any child could survive. Now it's been pushed back to 23 or even 21 weeks as a point of viability. And then a final stage, of course, is birth, when a baby takes his first breath. Some cite that as the point at which life begins. Well, when does it actually begin? First breath, viability, implantation, conception, or some other stage of development? And what do we find in Scripture that speaks to this issue of abortion and of life? Well, let's look at the Bible and abortion. We already established last time that God is the creator and the author of life. We looked at how he breathed life into the first man, Adam. But what about the generations that followed? They enjoyed a natural birth. When did they become alive? Well, let's turn first to Psalm 139. And let's look beginning in verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13 through 16, we'll read. For you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, the thing to note here is that God is intimately involved in human life even before birth. Did you see that? Look at what it says. You knit me together. You made me. You saw me. You knew me. You numbered my days. God is intimately involved in human life before birth. Well, let's next consider that God's, get this, God's knowledge and involvement precedes even the womb. Listen to what Jeremiah 1:5 says. Before I formed you in the womb, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now, this is speaking specifically of the prophet Jeremiah, but it applies. I knew you before I formed you in the womb. I just love this picture. Isn't it just a delight? Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Notice the nail-scarred hands on Jesus. I love it. It almost makes me cry when I look at that picture. What a beautiful thing. Well, Jeremiah 1:5 is in itself pretty strong support for God's care for the unborn. But let's look further. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. It sets up this scenario. It says, if two men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you're to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Well, this passage cites two possible outcomes of this scuffle. First, the baby is born early and the baby is okay. Well, then there's just a fine due. But if the baby is injured or even stillborn, then this law of retaliation, which is called its Latin name, lex talionis. It means law of retaliation. It was not written to encourage vengeance. It was written to limit vengeance, because you know the human nature. If you hit me once, I'll hit you twice. If you poke out one of my eyes, I'll take both of yours. If you take one life, I'll take two. God says, no, a life for a life. But look at what he says, a life for a life. You see, in God's civil law for the nation of Israel, an unborn baby was a life, and death to an unborn child would be punishable by death. That was God's civil law for the nation of Israel. Let's look at one more passage from the Old Testament. You're familiar with what's called original sin, the fact that the sin of Adam has been passed on generation to generation, and our parents' sin is passed on to us. So we're born sinful, but at what point is our parents' sin passed on to us? Psalm 51:5 says this, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's 9 months before birth on average. From this passage, we see that a baby possesses original sin from conception. It'd be difficult for God to assign sin to someone who doesn't yet exist as a person. And really, the wonder of this passage is that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, when He forgives us for our sin, that forgiveness and cleansing goes all the way back to the point of our conception. Because that's how far back sin goes. Amazing. Well, now let's turn to the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, the setting, you remember, when Mary was pregnant with Jesus and she goes to visit her relative, her cousin Elizabeth, who is also pregnant. She's pregnant with John the Baptist. And in verse 41 of Luke chapter 1, it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. What a cool scene. Now, the word used for baby or infant here in the womb is brephos. And that isn't such a big deal in and of itself. But now look at chapter 2, verse 12, and then we'll look at verse 16. Luke 2, verse 12, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby, Brephos, wrapped in cloths, and lying in a manger. And in verse 16, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, Brephos, who was lying in the manger. The same word Brephos is used both of an unborn child and a newborn child. And it's used again in chapter 18, verse 15, when mothers are bringing infants to Jesus to bless them. And that was the occasion where the disciples said, no, you got to stop doing that. And Jesus said, no, let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to little ones such as these. They were bringing Brephos, infants, to Jesus to bless them. So Luke doesn't refer to an unborn child as a mass of tissue or even as a fetus. He refers to it as a baby, an infant, whether it's a unborn or a newborn. Same word, it's a baby. Well, these verses together form a pretty clear picture that God views life as beginning at conception. This was also the view of the early church. There's what's known as the Didache. And that is like, it means the teaching of the apostles. It was a first century document, like a first century catechism. And they would use it to train and instruct in the core tenets of the Christian faith. And it states, thou shalt not murder. And then it goes on to say, thou shalt not procure abortion, nor commit infanticide. The early church understood this and forbid it. So back to the quote by Gregory Kokel, if the unborn is a human person, then no justification for abortion is adequate. God says it simply this way, you shall not murder. Now that's convincing to a believer, but you might say, but what about somebody who doesn't recognize the authority of the Word of God? How can I convince an unbeliever of this truth? Well, you can still refer to the Word of God, but even apart from that, you can make a very strong secular argument for life in the womb. You know, just these pictures alone, a picture's worth a thousand words, just these pictures alone might do it. You can make a strong argument for life in the womb. After thousands of years, modern medical science makes it hard for anyone to come to any other conclusion than what God has been saying all along. Consider the facts. Through biogenetics, we know that from the point of conception, the 23 pairs of chromosomes are complete. And this resulting zygote, it has a unique genotype that is different than either parent. A different genotype. And already the child's sex, size, shape, color of his skin, color of his hair, his eyes, his temperament and intelligence have already been determined at conception. So the first thing that you can point to is biogenetics. We know this to be true. Secondly, we know that a baby's heart begins to beat at 18 days after conception. And at 21 days, it's already pumping blood through a completely enclosed circulatory system. 21 days. In other words, it's probably already beating by the time a mother first learns she's pregnant. All bodily functions are present at just 8 weeks. Here's something else to consider. The Harvard Medical School gives this criteria for death. Four things to indicate that somebody is dead. One, no response to external stimuli or pain. Number two, no spontaneous movement or respiratory efforts. They're not breathing. Number three, there's no deep reflexes. And number four, there's no brain activity. An electroencephalogram, an EEG, would be flat. No brain activity. Now, if any one of these is present, then a person is still considered to be alive. Now, if these criteria work for the end of life, why would they not also apply to define the beginning of life. You know what? All four of these are present at 8 weeks after conception. 8 to 11 weeks after conception, these four things are happening in an unborn child. So with the advances in medical technology, I believe that even organizations like Planned Parenthood, they'll never admit this, but they can hardly deny that that is a life within the womb of a mother. Now, while they might not admit it, it's reflected in the way they market their services. They used to contend that the fetus inside a woman is just a massive tissue, and that was used to rationalize abortion to the populace. They don't say that anymore. Now they contend that if a preborn baby negatively impacts the mother's mental or physical health or the welfare of her family or future, then abortion is appropriate. See, it's not a question of the baby's life, but of the quality of the mother's life. That's their value proposition to the population for why you should purchase their services. With all the medical technology today, it's hard to deny what God has said all along, that life begins at conception. And it's a compelling argument, even for those who do not follow Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot of questions about abortion. One of the things I did before the start of the series was just reach out to a team of 10 or 12 people and each week interact with them by email and share what the topic is and invite their questions that they or people around them might have. And it's been very helpful in helping me prepare and helping me to address some of these questions. So I want to try to answer some of them. First of all, is abortion a sin? Yes. Abortion is the killing of an unborn life. I know that's hard for a lot of people to hear, but it's true. What if I've had an abortion, either as a believer or before I was a believer? Will God forgive me? Well, as with suicide, abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Scripture is filled with accounts of people who have been forgiven of grave sins, even murder. And God has gone on to use their life in great ways. Consider just three. David, he committed murder. And look what God did through his life. Moses killed a man, an Egyptian. The Apostle Paul, just to name a few. Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Yes, it's forgivable. Yes, God can go on to use your life in powerful ways. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The series title is Crossroads. These issues should drive us to the foot of the cross where we find forgiveness and cleansing and new life. What if I've asked for forgiveness, but I still feel great sorrow? Well, if that sorrow is rooted in feelings of guilt, then those feelings are wrong because you're accepting the condemnation by the enemy when you have in fact been cleansed by God. You should read and pray about the truth of God's forgiveness. Give that over to Him in prayer. Does taking an emergency contraceptive such as Plan B constitute abortion? Well, let me first distinguish between RU-485, an abortion pill, and Plan B, what's called an emergency contraceptive. RU-485 that we used to hear a lot about, it's legal by prescription. It is an abortion pill. It's an abortifacient. And what it does, it cuts off the hormones that the baby needs to survive. The child dies and is stillborn. It results in a miscarriage. That's RU-485. It's called a chemical abortion. Now, Plan B, or what is called the morning after pill, is marketed as an emergency contraceptive. What does contraception mean? It stops conception. It's supposed to stop fertilization. Medical experts say there's three ways in which it works. Number one, it prevents ovulation. No egg, no conception. Number two, it prevents fertilization. Those are both contraceptive. They prevent conception, great, but there's a third way that they say it can function. If that egg becomes fertilized, it will prevent it from becoming implanted in the uterus because it's chemically altered the lining of the uterus such that the egg cannot be implanted. The embryo cannot be implanted. In that case, it's a very early abortion. It claims the life of that child. There's no way around it. It's very uncommon, but it happens. Plan B is basically a very powerful contraceptive pill, and it can result in abortion. Since God recognizes life at the time of conception, Plan B would in some cases be abortion. It would end a pregnancy. In the case of infertility, is in vitro fertilization wrong? I don't believe the procedure itself is wrong. However, the general practice is to harvest and fertilize numerous eggs, and then three of those fertilized embryos, those little lives, are implanted in the mother. If the pregnancy takes, great. But now they've got all of these fertilized embryos. The common practice is to freeze or to destroy them. When they destroy those embryos, they are destroying life. And so the practice can be very wrong. Another practice in this regard is genetic testing and selection of the fertilized embryos. We'll fertilize 30 of them, and now we'll test them for certain characteristics. Which ones are a boy? Which ones are a girl? And they can actually, for an extra fee, make a gender selection and make selections of other characteristics, traits, based on the genome of that fertilized embryo. And so they will select and destroy fertilized embryos. That's taking a life, and it's wrong. What if I work in the medical profession as a nurse or pharmacist? Should I follow doctor's orders to give out a prescription for Plan B or the like? Good question. In most states, there is an allowance for religious objection, and that includes the state of Illinois. I looked in several places to verify that. There's a religious objection clause for medical personnel, for pharmacists. However, this is still working itself out in the courts, and it may come to a point where refusing to dispense a drug like this to a patient becomes illegal. What if that happens? Well, we talked about this quite a bit, Carl and I did the other day. This is different than merely a UPS man who delivers the drugs to the pharmacy having no idea what they're being used for. A medical worker would be delivering those drugs to a patient with a knowledge of what they can do. And so I believe the right principle is found in Acts 5:29, where Peter and the apostles were required to do something that was directly against God's command. They were told, don't preach the gospel. And remember what they said? They said, we must obey God rather than men. So taking a stand for what is right may cost you your job or more. But God recognizes and rewards those who suffer for righteousness' sake. It's honorable in his eyes. Jesus said we're to count the cost, take up our cross, and follow him. So following Jesus Christ in the years ahead may become a lot more expensive. Is contraception wrong? The Bible doesn't say anything, very little specifically, about contraception. So you have to look at the principles that apply. What are some of the principles? This is a good way to just test our working with principles of Scripture. Well, one of the principles is that God said to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Children throughout Scripture are seen as a blessing, a gift from God in many places. He wants there to be a proliferation of life. But that's not the only principle. At the same time, singleness, and in turn, childlessness, is seen as an advantage for a follower of Christ if they have the gift of singleness. So you have to take both of these things into account. I don't believe that contraception is necessarily wrong, but it could be. First of all, if it's being used for the purpose of sexual promiscuity, it is always wrong. An unmarried teenage girl seeking contraception is always wrong. An unmarried teenage boy, the same thing. But beyond that, if it's being used for family planning, then I would encourage you, each couple, to submit their plans and their motives to the Lord in prayer in regard to whether they should have children, when they should have children, how many children they should have. The motive for the decision will likely be the determining factor in whether that decision is right or wrong for you. I do want to point out, though, that some oral contraception, the pill, as with Plan B, it could inadvertently result in the termination of a pregnancy, because it alters the lining of the uterus such that if an egg becomes fertilized, it will not implant and it will destroy that life. It's not common, but it cannot be ruled out. And so it's a possibility you need to be aware of and prayerfully consider as you make that decision. Early in our marriage, Deborah and I chose the pill, not knowing the possible implications. I think we would probably choose differently today. So keep that in mind. How far should I go in the fight to protect human life? We already talked about the rules of engagement, right? 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. Chip Ingram put it this way. Our methods must match our message. Anger, hatred, screaming, violence, and graceless behavior harm rather than help the cause of Christ. The witness of every Christian suffers when someone claiming a biblical mandate takes a rude stab at justice. Well, that's not supposed to be up there yet. Back up. The method speaks just as clearly as the message. How we go about it is just as important as what we are endeavoring to accomplish. So, there are wonderful ways in that you can come along somebody who is wrestling with this question. Just this week, my family and I watched the movie October Baby. Fusion viewed it last year. What a great movie. A testimony of a survivor, an abortion survivor, and a powerful message of forgiveness. A great story. I would say probably PG-13 is appropriate, but a wonderful story. Should I boycott organizations or companies that support Planned Parenthood? Well, many large organizations and companies support Planned Parenthood, some of them by matching employee voluntary donations to a charity of their choice. So if the employee makes a donation, they have to come along and match that, just like they would a donation to the Boy Scouts or other organizations. Companies such as American Express, AT&T, Bank of America, eBay, Home Depot, Johnson & Johnson, Office Depot, Microsoft, Nike, Procter & Gamble, Southwest Airlines, this next one will hurt, Starbucks, United Parcel Service, Verizon, Walt Disney. You can, if you like, be prepared. There's a lot of companies that contribute at some level to Planned Parenthood. So it's really a personal decision as to whether or not you boycott them. If you're doing it for the glory of God in your heart, praise God, go for it. But personally, I think it may be more effective to write a letter of concern to company representatives than to, say, buy a $4 bottle of shampoo from a competitor. So you probably will be more effective by engaging with the company. A miscarriage is known medically as a spontaneous abortion. If abortion is wrong, why does God allow a miscarriage to happen? Well, first, spontaneous abortion or miscarriage is a lot more common than you might think. It is present in 1 of 6 known pregnancies. But if you take into account the unknown pregnancies, it's estimated to be 40 to 50% of all pregnancies result in miscarriage. Why would God allow this? Well, the fact is we live in a fallen, broken world, and we live under the curse of sin. And so the result of that, illness, natural disasters, death, and other things that God does not like, but He allows it. Miscarriage, it's not the result of a specific individual sin. Trying to connect those dots would be like saying, who sinned that this man was born blind? Remember when they asked Jesus that? He said, no one sinned. You can't connect those dots. Miscarriage is the fact that we live in a world under the curse of sin. And we face this reality of a broken world. But when we do, it's healthy to look at ourselves, ask God, is there anything in my life I should be changing? And just allow it to cause you to reflect on our overall need and God's provision of a Savior. Okay, gets a little bit harder before I get out of this. Is abortion right or wrong in cases of rape or incest? Tough question. I know several in our fellowship have been victims of this, and I cannot begin to imagine the pain and the anguish that would come from this. And you have to know, this sin angers God as well. He hates it. It makes him angry. But we have a choice as to what we do with our anger. And we have a clear prescription for what we're to do with our anger. We're to give it over to the Lord. We're not to exact vengeance on our own. James 1:20 says, a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. We're not to harbor unforgiveness or bitterness in our hearts. We're to give it over to the Lord. And as difficult as a situation of rape leading to pregnancy would be, I don't see where taking a life would be consistent with the righteousness that God desires. We're not to repay evil for evil, the Bible says. God says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The Bible speaks of love and self-sacrifice. So I believe abortion, even in the case of rape or incest, would be wrong. Will an aborted child go to heaven? I am confident that an aborted child will go to heaven because of what we know of God's character and of his grace. Genesis 18:25 says, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? That's a rhetorical question. Will he not? Yes, he absolutely will. There are other verses such as Matthew 19:14, 2 Samuel 12:22 and 23 that lend support to the salvation, the notion of the salvation of a young child. So yes, I believe that an aborted child will go to heaven. When it comes to the issue of abortion, final question, what can I do to help? I'm so glad you asked. There's a lot that we can do to help. You can volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center. You can support adoption. You can open your home to unwed mothers. You can get behind the ministry of Beautiful You through the Helps Ministry of Riverside. Beautiful You takes in single moms who've been kicked out of their home because of their decision not to terminate their pregnancy. You can become a satellite home for Beautiful You, empty nesters. Open up your home and take in a pregnant mom or a new mom. There's much you can do. You can write letters to organizations and to Congress. You can vote responsibly. And much, much more. As a church, collectively, the church at large, we need to be prepared to step up should abortion once again become illegal in the United States. And by God's grace, I hope that it will. In just 2 weeks, we're going to hear a testimony that'll probably move you to tears as you hear how the darkness of abortion was turned around for the glory of God and resulted in life in one person's life here amongst us in our body. So, abortion. God is the author and creator of life. We're going to continue next time. We're going to look at a final two topics in this area of life and death, and that will be capital punishment and war and perhaps some other issues along with that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your gift of life. Not only physical life, but forgiveness that brings eternal life. God, we are all broken, fallen, sinful people.
We fall way short of your righteous requirements in many ways, Lord. And you are the way and the truth and the life. God, forgive us for when we failed to live our lives as you desire and to honor you as the Lord of life. God, wash us, cleanse us, make us new again. Fill us with your life-transforming power and use us for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Will you stand with us?